Thank you, Michael, for that. And thank you, Pastor Ken, for leading us in worship today. You know, there's all different styles of worship that people enjoy. And believe it or not, I am a fan of so many of them. I even like bluegrass gospel. And some of you like that. And I also like the contemporary music that our brother Chad plays. He does such a tremendous job. And he is he in Tennessee this week? He's in Tennessee traveling. Praise the Lord for that. And I love Pastor Ken and how he leads us in worship as well with the choir. So many great ways. All those are different styles. What is central is the Word of God. And that's what we'll be considering today in Revelation chapter 4, the first three verses, as we take a look into the throne of heaven. And while you're turning to Revelation chapter 4, let me share with you just a couple of things. I'm so glad to be back with you. I was out of town last week, and a big old smile on my face. Talked to a couple of people before I left and shared with them that I'm doing great emotionally, physically, spiritually, doing fine, but I'm on E. And if you've noticed a pattern with me, at the end of January, I slide out for a week. I have to. The fall season is incredibly busy with great stuff that's going on, and then that leads us right up to where we go over to India, and there's a lot of activity and travel and preaching going on at India, and I come back exhausted, but just in time for the Christmas season that's so dear to me as we celebrate the birth of the Savior and all the opportunities to share the gospel and meet with folks and have fellowship. It's wonderful, and that leads us right into gearing up for all the J-term, January and spring activities, and we're busy even the week after Christmas, and so a lot goes on there, and once that launches, I am on E, and I land my plane safely on E, so I don't tear myself apart, and I have just a wonderful time. I love my family, and getting away with my family is very special. Even the car rides down, we went down to Florida, and I did a whole lot of walking, hung out under a palm tree, swam in a pool, and all that, but I missed you guys, and I'm so glad. I was anxious to get back, because these are our brothers and sisters, and this is our family, and so glad to be back with you all, very rested and ready to go. Things happen while you're gone, and some news has broken at Richland Creek that I need to share with you about Brother Paul Roman, and you all know Paul. He is our seniors director, and he's told us from the beginning, he's been here for a couple of years, that he has a passion and a calling to seniors and to soldiers. And he's our military guy. And you hear him walking around the office. He talks real loud and he says, "Yes, sir!" And he's a blessing. And our seniors ministry has grown tremendously under his leadership. And a few weeks ago, right before I left, he told me that there had been an incident in Afghanistan where the chaplain that is his counterpart that was over there had taken a bullet. He was okay, but that he was going to be coming off the field and that they were going to be looking for his replacement and that he would probably be called, and indeed he has been. Today is his last Sunday with us, and so we are going to be praying for Brother Paul Roman as he is being deployed to Afghanistan. He'll be there from 12 to 18 months. When he returns, he will resume his position here as the seniors director. In the meantime, Brother Brian Merritt, who has taught the senior Sunday school class and is very gifted in doctrine and just a great servant of God, is going to transition and hold the fort down and probably grow the ministry while Paul is away. And so we're grateful that Brian and Renee Merritt have prayed about that and are willing to serve in that capacity in the interim time. But I want to pray now for Brother Paul, his wife Catherine, their three children. Their family will stay here and be at Richland Creek. We'll minister to them. They'll continue to serve. And we'll anxiously await Brother Paul's return should the Lord tarry. And let's pray for Paul and all of our soldiers who are in harm's way and those who are serving our country at this moment. Let us pray. Father, we are with mixed emotions. Lord, we know that you're going to use our brother Paul to share the gospel, to minister to soldiers, to advance the kingdom of God through the ministry you've called him to. He has a passion and a calling for soldiers as well as seniors. And Lord, we're going to miss him. And Father, we intercede on his behalf for his protection emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Keep him from harm's way. Lord, allow him to speak forth the truths of your word, to minister to those soldiers, and we pray for them as well. Lord, pray for this country, that it would turn to godliness, and Lord, that you would protect our soldiers, especially those in harm's way. Bless and protect each one of them emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Father, we lift up our dear brother Paul and the Roman family to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I do when I return, I love all the letters and email that we receive, and I hardly ever share it, but this one I just wanted to share with you because of the different aspects from a visitor's perspective. And this came from a lady, and I read this yesterday. It says, "Dear Pastor David, I have been to visit Richland Creek for several Sundays, and I have been very blessed by my visits. The congregation has been warm and welcoming, and I just want to thank you guys for that. The hugs and the love and the genuine care for one another, it truly is a family of faith. And, you know, you look around, you don't see what I see right this second. Some of you got suits and ties, and some of you got not suits and ties, and some of you have tattoos, and some of you have different skin color, and it's just a blessing to me. All the nations represented, all the different backgrounds represented, and we're here united through the blood of Jesus Christ. All the different ages represented here. It's the blood of Jesus that draws us together, and we come together corporately as the family of believers to worship the Lord Jesus. And this visitor, she picks up on that genuineness and that concern that we have one for another, and she says, "I have been greeted warmly with great welcome. The study of Revelation has been insightful, and the parking experience has honestly made me laugh." So I'm glad the Spirit of the Lord helps her to process that and realize, you know, it's not all about me. And I'm sure she's had her shoes dirty and had to park in the field. And she goes, you know what, it's just not a big deal. I'm coming with the family of believers here, and we get to worship the Lord together. And it is laughable. And I shared this with Pastor John this morning, and he goes, "Well, I'm glad it makes her laugh because it makes me cry." And it's probably aged our dear brother Pastor John more than he wants, and Brother Harold, and I'm so grateful for Harold Lesner and Pastor John, and they keep this facility going and the parking, and they can only do what the weather and the contractors allow them to do, and they're working diligently. And this is the first Sunday. It seems like it's been sunny. I'm confused by that little orange ball that's up there in the sky. It seems like it's rained the last 10 Sundays. But those two bathrooms are out of order because it's raining in those bathrooms. And so, you know, the parking honestly makes her laugh and it makes others cry. But we're grateful for all of your patience and the fact that she gets it and you guys get it as well. She goes on to say, "I am truly humbled and joy-filled at what God is doing at Richland Creek. I appreciate the integrity of the word that is being presented, and I am encouraged at the steady increase that God is bringing to those who want to uphold the teachings of Jesus as they live out their lives. May God continue the work that he has begun in the church as a whole and in the hearts of each of you, and may he strengthen the body of believers at Richland Creek in every way as his word goes forth without compromise." I'm so grateful for that letter and how this visitor who's been coming for the last few weeks understands our heart. Folks, it's the word of God. And, you know, I look out on the congregation and I see Dr. Dan Heimbach, who is a brilliant scholar of the word of God. And then there's new believers, some I know I'm looking at that have recently been saved. Just this week, trusted Christ. I was away down in Florida with my family and man in tears, just rejoicing because I knew of a person that got saved this week. And new believers, a lady sat next to my wife recently and asked, "What is a Romans?" And so we're at all different levels of our faith. Scholars, those who read the Bible in the original language and parse all the verbs and praise the Lord for them. But I'll tell you what, the Word of God meets you right where you're at. And the Word of God, line by line, will feed you regardless of where you are at in your walk. It will feed you and it will meet you where you are at. And so we go line by line through the Word of God so that it will affect change. And each one of us in here today, we're struggling with different things in our lives. We have different struggles. We have different battles that we are battling. But we're the family of believers that's going the direction toward God. And as we pray for one another, as we love one another, and as we commit ourselves to the Word of God, God is doing great things. It's not about any one person. It's not about us. It's about Him. And in the passage of Scripture that we look at today, we see that God is central, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that's where He needs to be. And often you hear me say, as long as the Lord is here at Richland Creek, we're in good shape. And so we're careful and mindful to have integrity in all that we do and to exalt the Lord, to submit to His Word, understanding the power of prayer and the power of the gospel. And with that in mind, if you would turn to the book of Revelation, let us remember where we've come from. And perhaps the best way to do that is to remind ourselves of the divine outline inspired in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember that in chapter 1, John saw this great vision of the glorified, exalted Savior, the Son of God. He saw Jesus glorified. And at the end of the chapter, he was told, write down three different things, if you will. He was commanded, it was an imperative, and he's told 12 times throughout the book of Revelation, write it down so that people can understand the things that are happening and the things that are going to take place. Write down the things which you've seen. That was chapter 1, the revelation and the vision of the glorified Christ. And the things which are. That was chapter 2 and 3. That was, you remember, the Lord Jesus pictured in the midst of the seven churches, showing His sovereignty and His presence and His love for the churches. He's with the church in chapters 2 and 3. And He writes a couple of very difficult, He writes seven letters to seven churches in those two chapters. And those are very difficult letters to go through. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me give you an example. The last 7 weeks when we went through those seven letters, I had one lady, we followed up with her, one of our pastors called her, and she said, that message was so condemning. I had heard great things about Richland Creek. I was excited to go to Richland Creek, but that man in the pulpit's got no right to talk about sin, my life. And she was upset. She was upset with me. If you're here, I'm not anything personal to anybody. It's just the Word of God. And the pastor that was talking to her said, you know, let me help you understand the context of the message, and I want to encourage you to come back. And she came back a couple weeks after that initial phone call. She trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. Isn't that right? Because the Bible is not necessarily what we want to hear. It's what we need to hear. It's God's Word to us. And a lot of times it steps on our toes because we're crooked sticks, if you will, and God's Word is straight, and we press ourselves up against the Scripture, and sometimes it's painful. And we need to hear the truth from God. God is God, not created in our image, but we're created in His image, and we need to make sure we get that right. There was another testimony that I heard, a gentleman that I've known for quite some time. He's the father of a college student. And the college student was dating a young lady, and the young lady was visiting for the first time. She was not a believer. And she goes to North Carolina, UNC. I'm just saying. I'm not trying to get everybody up. We're going to have 20 less people here next week. And the father was telling me the story. He goes, she left that day, and she was upset with you. She said it was a condemning message. She wasn't going to come back. And my son and I sat on the back of our pickup truck that afternoon, and we had a long, couple-hour-long talk just about the truths that are in the book. And it was a defining moment for my son. I watched him making decisions in the past that were what we wanted him to do. I saw him become a man that day, and he made a decision where he made a pivotal, draw a line in the sand saying, this is where I'm at. This is where I'm at, and I don't go over there. And he said, your message caused my son and his girlfriend to break up. I don't know that I need that. Great. I'm not trying to ruin relationships. But in that case, a believer and an unbeliever, I'm glad to see a young man make a decision for the Lord. When he sees the Word of God and he says, here I stand, I can go no other place. And so it is a convicting message. And it speaks to us where we're at. And folks, as we now take a different scene, you see up there it says, the third section of that, the things which will take place after this, we're going to be launched into the future. And John is privileged to be called up into heaven in the Spirit to have a spiritual vantage point. Chapter 4, we see a picture of the Father seated on the throne. It's established. It's magnificent. But it anchors the entire book. In chapter 5, we see God the Son in his redemptive role, redeeming mankind, but also unleashing the judgments of God. God's redemptive plan that's been promised from the ages past, all the way back in Genesis, is now going to begin to unfold. It's here. And so those two chapters are the fulcrum, the pivotal point in which we are going to base our understanding, our headquarters, right there. Because, folks, if you thought chapter 2 and chapter 3 were tough as the Lord was judging and speaking honestly to the church, just wait till chapter 6 through 19. It's very difficult. These are real, actual events that are going to take place in the future on planet Earth, the last 7 years of the world as we know it. And it's going to be difficult. And what's going to anchor us through all of that is going back to this chapter, the throne chapter of Revelation, chapter 4, going, God's in control. From his throne, all these things are going to take place. And so that is the setting. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, after these things, after what things? Just simply after the vision, or after the church age, after the Lord being pictured in the middle of his seven churches, the seven being representative of completeness. The church age, as we know it, is over. The church was mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. The church won't be mentioned again until chapter 22, verse 16. The church is not seen in this tribulation period. That's just an observation. I'll talk more about the rapture in a second. After these things, after the church age, after what I've just revealed to you or written down because it was revealed to me, John says, I looked after these things and behold. Now that word behold, we're going to see many times in the next three chapters and even throughout the book. It's just a sense of amazement. Wow. Awe. And behold, his eyes open up. So after these things, the church age, I looked and behold, what did he see? He saw a door standing open. Now you need to know a door represents opportunity. There was a door, an opportunity. And this door, where was it? It was in heaven. God opens the door. The door is in heaven. John saw this door. Just a simple reading of the text. I don't want to say more than the Bible says, okay? Let's not read too much into it. Let's just take it for what it's worth right here. So after the church age, after these things that he'd seen, I looked up and behold, there was a door standing open and the door was in heaven. Now, heaven is a very prominent word or thought in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 52 times in the book of Revelation. Now, people are just fascinated with heaven. Hey, what's heaven going to be like? Well, specifically, we're going to do a class on Wednesday night. Come join us. It's in a couple weeks, and it'll be recorded for those of you who can't make it. But let me help you guys out a little bit. Some people say, man, I just want to get my hands on everything I can about heaven. So you go to the bookstore, and there's just thousands of books on heaven. Save yourself the money. All that you need to know about heaven is in God's revealed word. He's the only one who knows about heaven. Now, there are a lot of people who are trying to capitalize and manipulate you through these visions, and they're selling their books and getting on shows about Man, I had an experience. I almost died. And I... Folks, I was reading one testimony this past week where a guy was telling his story about how he had many encounters with Jesus Christ and how Jesus would take him up to heaven, and it was all this feel-good type stuff. And in one of his encounters, he was watching Laverne and Shirley. And during the show, Jesus showed up, took him to heaven, showed him all this stuff, and then he was returned, didn't miss anything, and he watched the rest of Laverne and Shirley. Folks, if you can have an encounter with God in heaven and just casually resume watching Laverne and Shirley, I have a feeling you didn't really meet with God. All you need to know about God in heaven is contained right here. Not by those who are trying to sell books, and not by those who are having delusions. And here's a Greek word for you: wacko. Okay? Save your money and don't get confused. You want to read about heaven? It's difficult. I mean, you'd read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and they're trying to picture this amazing thing they've seen, and here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Folks, you'll see it soon enough. What God wants us to know, He has revealed to us through His Word. So He is in heaven. He wasn't the only one who saw a picture of heaven. It was also, you remember in our study in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He was speaking about himself. Who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know. Whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. How he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He goes up there and he sees things that he can't even articulate, and he's not even allowed to articulate. That was God's choice. God reveals what he wants to reveal and silences Paul. And Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Now let me clarify. When the Bible talks about heaven, it's three different ways. There's the heavens in which the birds fly. That's just our atmosphere. That's the first heaven. The second heaven, if you will, the stars in heaven. That's the stellar universe where the planets and the stars are. And there's the third heaven, and that is paradise, or heaven, the third heaven, the abode or the dwelling place of God. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he says, I go and prepare a place for you. It's the abode of God, and that's what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, let me remind us of just the title of the book of Revelation. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. That's why it's the apocalypse. And apo, meaning from or away from, kalypsis or kalypso, means to veil. To veil away, to take the veil away from. It's the unveiling or the making known, the disclosure, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's making Jesus known. It's not a secret or a mystery, something to be hidden from our understanding. God's trying to help us to know the things that are taking place and the things that will take place in the future. And now John is going to be called up to heaven to have this prophecy that he can write down so that we can understand heaven's perspective and a heavenly view of what's going to take place in the final 7 years of planet Earth. Then in chapter 19, the literal visible return of Jesus Christ, and then the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And then Satan is loose for just a little while. And then after that, the Lord puts him down, the beast, the Antichrist, same, the false prophet, and Satan are cast into the lake of fire. And then you have the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers are judged and they're cast into the lake of fire. And then all the believers go into the new heavens and a new earth. in which God makes all things new. There'll be no more crying, no tears, no pain, no sorrow. God does away with sin and evil, wickedness, forever, and then God's people are ushered into eternity with God. And so here he's going to disclose or reveal to us God's plan of redemption for the future into the eternal state. And so heaven is very prominent, and that's where this open door is, okay? So, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard. He's just simply referring back to chapter 1, verse 10, where there was a voice, the voice of Jesus speaking to him, and the voice was like a trumpet. Didn't say it was a trumpet. Some of your artistic renderings have Jesus with a trumpet on his face. It's just saying that his voice was commanding. It was authoritative. His voice was like a trumpet, Jesus' voice, the voice that he heard the first time in chapter 1, verse 10. And the first voice, which I heard, was like a trumpet speaking with me. And here's what the voice of Jesus that was commanding and authoritative, this is what it said. It said, come up here. Why? So that I will show you the things which must take place. So the Lord Jesus speaking to John through this open door in heaven says, John, come up here. So that I can show you the things which will and must take place after this. Now, I want you to know the certainty when he says, I will show you the things which must take place. Now, these are not maybe these things are actually going to happen. Folks, the events in chapter 6 through 19, they will happen. They haven't happened yet. It's still future for us. I mean, has anyone seen the Antichrist sign a deal with Israel and then break the covenant halfway through? Has anyone seen two witnesses preaching with fire in Jerusalem, dying on the street and then coming back to life? We haven't seen the false prophet. We haven't seen all the things, the bowls, the trumpets, and the seals. We haven't seen those take place. Worldwide devastation. Those events have not yet taken place. The Lord hasn't returned. These events are actual events that are going to take place in the future. And so he says, I'm going to show you the things that must. It's determined. It's set. These things are going to go down, and they're going to take place in the future. Now, he tells John, come up here. Some have interpreted that this trumpet-like call to come up here as a picture of the rapture. And there are those who are evangelical pastors and scholars who hold that position. But I don't necessarily see it in just a simple reading of the text. Folks, if you just read the text, John is just telling you what's going on. After the church age, I looked up, there was a door open in heaven. The Lord called me up, so I went up. He wasn't called up for the purpose of coronation or for the purpose of glorification. He was called up, why? For the purpose of revelation, just like it says. So that I can show you. I will show you the things that are going to take place. That's revelation. God's going to reveal it to him. So here, John's simply telling us that after the church age, he was privileged to be called up into heaven so that the Lord would reveal to him things which were going to take place. But I don't see that as a rapture passage. Now, David Jeremiah, he's going to say, no, that's John represents the church. It's the rapture. Well, the reason why I think it has merit of being a rapture-oriented passage is, just like I said earlier, the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. It's not mentioned anymore once you get to chapter 4 on. The church is not pictured as being on the earth. And so I hold to a position of the church being raptured prior to the events of the tribulation, that seven-year period of time that is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, and the events in Revelation 6 through 19, Matthew 24. I don't see the church in that. God said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for you and for your people. It's a time where he shakes the nations and he awakes a nation. In Romans chapter 11, we see Israel grafted back in. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I know of great scholars who I respect who hold to a position that, no, the rapture, the calling out of the church, is going to take place not at the beginning prior to the tribulation period, but actually 3.5 years into it, a mid-tribulation perspective. And that's the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, when you start putting all the prophecy pieces together. And some hold to that perspective. Some hold to a perspective that the rapture is going to occur at the end of the tribulation period, that the church will go through all the events described in chapters 6 through 19. Well, okay. I don't agree with that perspective, but there is a mature way to handle that. Fighting amongst yourselves in front of lost people causes lost people to go, "What's going on?" There is a mature way to dialogue about the things that are not certain in Scripture. I actually hold to a position on this interpretation of this verse that Dr. Paige Patterson, Dr. Danny Akin, Dr. John MacArthur would say, it's just John simply being called up for the purpose of revelation in this perspective. But I think it's important to note that the church is not seen in the tribulation period, and that would be part of my argument as to why I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I've included it in your bulletin, the three different positions, and you can see the different diagrams, little swoop there of when the rapture is going to take place. Now, be certain about this. The rapture is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord is going to snatch away, or rapture. It comes from the Latin word rapturo. The Lord is going to snatch away or rapture his people, and it says he's going to meet them in the clouds, and we will be with the Lord forevermore. That's a guarantee. Whether he raptures us away and we are not in the tribulation period, or whether he raptures us at the end of the tribulation period and we return immediately with him, some have different opinions about. That's okay. I think it's important to note, hey, when we start going through the tribulation period as the church, you're going to be looking at me, "Pastor David, I thought you said we weren't going through this. And I just saw the Antichrist on CNN or Fox News." I'm just saying. Dr. Heimbach was right after all. It's okay. My opinion, you should know, your pastor sees a very high likelihood, the evidence, that it will be pre-trib. And that's just not hopeful thinking. That's just what I happen to see in Scripture. I think you have a problem if you're post-tribulation in the sense of this. If you're post-trib, you think the rapture is going to occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, then you cannot tell anybody that the Lord could return as a thief in the night. He can't return imminently, okay? Because we know those events that are going to take place during that seven-year tribulation period. And we can honestly say right now, the Lord will not return for at least 7 years. He can't return for at least 7 years because we know a timeline of what's going to take place in the final 7 years before he returns. And I hold to the doctrine of imminence, that he can return at any moment as a thief in the night, that we are to be ready. The snatching away could happen imminently. That's just the position that I hold. I just want you to understand, but I also want you to understand the importance of maturity and how you handle these conversations. Arguing with lost people about the tribulation and the position of the rapture in relationship to it is not sharing the gospel and advancing the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? And so make sure you handle those conversations in a godlike, Christ-like, mature fashion, and understand there are certain doctrines in Scripture that are not exactly clear. One thing we do know, he is coming again for his church, and he is returning. He is on the throne, and he will judge. And those who have Christ are saved, and those who are not. There are certain essentials of the faith, in other words. And so he goes on to say, "Come up here, John, and I'm going to show you the things which must take place after this." And that phrase, "after this," do you see it at the end of verse 1? The things which must take place after this? That's the same phrase, meta tauta, that is used in chapter 1, verse 19 to denote that there is a significant change. We're not talking about the current church age. We're talking about the future. And so now the scene shifts. He's giving a new vision from a new place. It's a heavenly perspective. And verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. The Lord says, come up. There I go. And he says he was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, he was in a supernatural, God-given state, spiritual state, where he's able to be transported into heaven upward and propelled forward in time, that he sees the future. And God privileged him to see and be a part of this revelation. So John was in the Spirit, and then behold, a throne set in heaven. That's what he sees. He sees a throne set in heaven. Now, throne is mentioned 45 times in the book of Revelation, 14 times right here in chapter 4. It's the throne chapter of Revelation. It's only mentioned 15 times elsewhere in the New Testament. And the throne represents God's majesty, his authority, his sovereignty, that he rules over the universe. Now you think about these passages of scriptures that speak of the throne. It says in the book of Psalms, in chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We see in the book of Isaiah a very familiar passage. Isaiah has a privilege to see the Lord, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The throne is not in a palace, it's in a temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, the seraphim covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And in Daniel chapter 7, which is much of a parallel, has many parallels to the book of Revelation, Daniel says this, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, speaking of the eternal nature of God, he was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. It's like a description of chapter 1. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Sounds like Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. A fiery stream came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Speaking of the angelic host. And so this is a picture of the throne. The throne is said here to be set in heaven. Now, the word set, you see it there in your Bible? It implies that the throne was not like on a drama. You know, you see a drama and they, okay, let's bring the throne out and let's set it over here. It's not like this movable piece of furniture. The fact that it is set implies that it is established. It has always been there. The throne of God was there from eternity past. It is there now and it will forever be there. The throne of God is set. It is fixed. And the good news for us today is that the throne of God is still there. God is still on the throne. And oftentimes, I hear us use that in our vernacular, in our language, when one of us gets a bad report about our employment or our physical health. And we get a report that, hey, the cancer is back. God is still on the throne. I lost my job. God is still on the throne. All of these events that are going on in the world that cause us to worry, and we point and say, God is still on the throne. The throne is set in heaven. But the focus is not just the throne. It's really not the piece of furniture. It's the one who sits on the throne. And that's the point. The throne reminds us that God is in control of the affairs of men and every detail of your life. The throne is set. It's set in heaven. And one on the throne. In verse 3 it says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now notice, he just says it's like. He's trying to describe, in the same way that Ezekiel's trying to describe that which he sees. It's interesting, I was hearing Don Carson tell a story. He talked about how some missionaries went to a place where the gospel had not been, and it was a very remote place where there was no technology whatsoever. They went there, and the people that were living in this tribe had never seen or heard of electricity. I mean, can you imagine that? They had no exposure to electricity, and so the missionaries were even just trying to explain electricity to these folks that had not had exposure to it before. And they began by saying, well, there's this spirit force that we use. And what we do is, well, we cut down trees and we take off all the branches and then we plant them back in the ground. And then we tie vines to them so they connect to another, and the spirit force just kind of runs through these vines. And I think at that point everybody's going, what? And these spirit vines, they actually connect into these places we live that have a shelter, and our shelter, it's our home, and we have in the place where we eat, a box like this that's got little round things on the top that the spirit force goes into, and it makes it hot. And we can boil water. We don't have to go out and start a fire. We can boil water and cook our food on this steel box with the spirit force coming in. And it's hard to explain to them electricity. And they didn't even get into them about ions and negative and positives. And they didn't even get into the details of electricity. They were just trying to explain the basic concepts in a way that they could understand. I think in some way, that's what John is trying to do and Ezekiel was trying to do, to picture the majesty of heaven in the throne. He was just saying it was like a jasper stone in a sardius. And then there's this rainbow that goes around the throne, and it was emerald in its appearance. He's just saying the words like and appearance. It was so majestic that he was blown away. And you think of the jasper stone. I know they didn't learn to cut diamonds until, I think, the 19th century. But it was still this stone that represented purity. It's like today's diamond. And it was refracting all the colors of the spectrum in this wonderful brilliance, as best he could articulate. And he says, he who sat on the throne was like a jasper. Now, the jasper was also the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, the early audience of the book of Revelation, if they were Jewish, they're going, man, the jasper and the sardius, that's the first and the last stone of the high priest's breastplate. Jesus is our high priest. He is the first and the last. It speaks of his purity in the sardius stone, which was found in Sardis. It was prominent around that area. It was a fiery, blood-red stone. And some have suggested that pictures God's work in redemption, the blood that was shed for us. Because also that was the stone of the firstborn. It was the first stone in the breastplate. It was Reuben. And it pictures Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. And so there's a lot of symbolism that you can reach for there. Some have said, no, you're not supposed to dissect it and see all the symbolism there. It's just this majestic whole all put together, the majesty and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that fills the temple with God's glory. And it says here in verse 3, the one who sat on it was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow. Now, the rainbow takes us back to Genesis chapter 9, where we see the rainbow, and it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to his people. God makes a covenant not to destroy the earth again through water to Noah. And it speaks of his covenant faithfulness. And the emerald was around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Emerald being emerald green. Green being life, new life. This rainbow in a circular around the throne. unending, eternal, green life. It's a picture of God's covenant faithfulness, eternal life, the first and the last, the sardius stone and the jasper. This magnificent vision was what John saw as he saw the throne. Now, there'll be more descriptions in the rest of this chapter. This is part one. But what we need to know, and what is good to know, is that God is sovereign, and God is on the throne. And folks, that's going to anchor us back. When we get into those tough chapters in 6 through 19, we're going to look back and say, I can trust God's plan. God is pouring out His fury. He's bringing an end to transgression and sin. He's bringing about the redemption of His order, just like He said He was. And folks, it's going to get tough. And we look back and we say, God's on the throne. And you can look back over your life and even now and say, God's on the throne, and I can trust His plan. Amen? All right, next week, hey, who are those 24 elders that are seen on thrones around this throne? We'll take a look at that. What are we going to do in heaven? We'll take a look at that. And what are crowns, and how in the world do we earn them? What are the different crowns that are mentioned in Scripture, and will we cast them before the throne? Those things will be considered next week as we consider part two of the throne of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your work in redemption, sending Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You for the Son's role in redemption. We thank You for all that You have revealed to John, told him to write, that we might know what's going to transpire, which will certainly transpire at the end of this age. Father, help us to understand these truths and to apply them to our lives. Help us to understand the urgency of the times in light of the fact that these realities must soon take place. Father, bless this time of invitation. Pray that people all over, each person would respond according to how You are prompting their hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.